Good morning. Well, we will be continuing in our sermon series, Joy on the Other Side, this morning as we work through the Psalms and the theme of joy this summer. I find it pretty neat that we're also singing through the Psalms this summer. I've been enjoying learning those Psalms, and I hope that you are as well. So as we turn our attention to Psalm 48 this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or take a pew Bible and turn there with me, and if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. For behold, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were astonished. They were dismayed. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may recount it to the next generation. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us over death. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for your holy city. We pray that you would help us to see it, to perceive it, to enter it with praise, to enter into your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song which had been called up the stars and the moon and the sun. It was a gentle, rippling music. As he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of the distant mountains, making that young world every moment softer. All this time, the lion's song and his stately prowl to and fro, backward and forward, was going on. What was rather alarming was that at each turn, he came a little nearer. Polly was finding the song more and more interesting because she thought she was beginning to see the connection between the music and the things that were happening. When a line of dark firs sprang up on a ridge about 100 yards away, she felt that they were connected with the series of deep, prolonged notes which the lion had sung a second before. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. Thus, with an unspeakable thrill, she felt quite certain that all the things were coming, as she said, out of the lion's head. When you listened to his song, you heard the things he was making up. When you looked around you, you saw them. This was so exciting that she had no time to be afraid. But Diggory and the cabbie could not help feeling a bit nervous as each turn of the lion's walk brought him a little nearer. As for Uncle Andrew, his teeth were chattering, but his knees were shaking so that he could not run away. Suddenly, the witch stepped boldly out towards the lion. It was coming on, always singing with a slow, heavy pace. It was only 12 yards away. She raised her arm and flung the iron bar straight at its head. Nobody, least of all Jadis, could have missed at that range. The bar struck the lion fair between the eyes. It glanced off and fell with a thud to the grass. The lion came on. Its walk was neither slower nor faster than before. You could not tell whether it even knew it had been hit. Though its soft pads made no noise, you could feel the earth shake beneath their weight. The witch shrieked and ran. In a few moments, she was out of sight among the trees. Uncle Andrew turned to do likewise, tripped over a root, and fell flat on his face in the little brook that ran down to join the river. The children could not move. They were not even sure they wanted to. The lion paid no attention to them. Its huge red mouth was open, but open in song, not in a snarl. It passed by them so close that they could have touched its mane. They were terribly afraid it would take notice of them. But it did not, as if they were invisible and unsmellable. When it had passed them and gone a few paces further, it turned, passed again, and continued its march eastward. This is a passage, for those of you who know C.S. Lewis, from The Magician's Nephew, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, and it details the founding of that world as Aslan sings the world into existence. As usual, Lewis's imagination serves as not only a wonderful story of fantasy, but also as a window into the human condition. We see in this short passage how Diggory and Polly respond to Aslan in one way, and how the witch and Uncle Andrew respond to Aslan in quite a different way. The children are mesmerized. Diggory and the cabbie are a little bit nervous, sure, but they're filled with wonder. They're too overwhelmed to move. They don't even want to. They wanted more of the lion. Uncle Andrew wanted to run, but he was too afraid. He couldn't move. But the witch challenges the lion. If you know anything about the story of Narnia, you know that the witch takes herself very seriously. She elicits fear wherever she goes. She boasts the kind of power to make it always winter, but never Christmas. But here, that seriousness, that pride, that strength is rendered completely inconsequential. She throws the iron bar, strikes Aslan between the eyes, and can't even tell if the lion noticed. So she shrieks and runs. It's an absurd scene for the witch, so completely out of character for her, the one whose pride and tyranny brings fear into beasts and hearts of men. She shrieks and scurries like a mouse before a cat. But this is what the presence of the Lord does to people. This is what the sight of his holy mountain elicits. There are only two kinds of responses. There's no neutrality here. We are either drawn towards him in ever-growing joy, or we're drawn away from him in ever-growing dismay. That's our big idea for today. Joy is obvious, but it's easy to miss. What does that mean? Well, our text in Psalm 48 tells us that it's a city on a hill. Joy is a mountain. You cannot hide a mountain. You cannot merely lose it. All you have to do is have your eyes open to see it. Of all the five senses, sight is by far the most perceptive at a distance. Touch, taste, smell, these are all local phenomena. You have to be right by it. Hearing maybe can discern things from a few miles away if it's very loud. But sight, you can see stars with sight. Likewise, God's city is not only in one place. It's not merely local. Psalm 48 says that Mount Zion is the joy of all the earth. All you have to do is not close your eyes. That's all you got to do. Keep them open. Look, behold, the city of the king. God has made himself known. But if it's so obvious, why do we miss it sometimes? Why do some people miss it entirely? Well, there are only two paths. Our psalm lays them out for us today. The path that leads to joy and the path that leads away from joy, what the psalm calls dismay, anguish, terror. And to help us remember this, I'm trying my best to put on my Presbyterian pants and use a preaching alliterative technique where there are three P's in both directions, okay? So it's gonna be real easy to remember. Three P's in both directions. On the path to joy, we first perceive God's city, we respond in praise, and we enter into God's presence. That's joy. Perceive, praise, and presence. On the path away from joy, the city is seen, but it is not perceived. And so there is at first a passing by, which leads to pride, which leads to pusillanimity. I know that's a fancy word, and I can barely say it, but We'll talk about it later, and it's a really good one. So passing by, pride, and pusillanimity, that is anti-joy. It's the pathway away from the city. So let's make sense of this in the text. If you still have it open, you can look that our first three verses point out the city. This psalm is known as a hymn of Zion or a song of Zion because it's about the city. It over and over references the physical aspects of the city. But it's not just about the physical properties of the city, the walls and the palaces. It's about God, the God who is known in his city, by his city, and through his city. And it begins with the path to joy. In the first three verses, the city is first perceived for what it is. It's called the city of our God. Its elevation is beautiful. This is not just any city. This is not just any mountain. It's the city. It's the mountain. It's not just seen. It's correctly interpreted. While we don't assent to the adage that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, because God defines beauty, not us, not the beholder, we do understand that beauty must be beheld. It's meant to be beheld. That's what beauty is there for. And in order for us to recognize the beauty of the city of God, we must first have the eyes to see it, to recognize it. God's people have those eyes through faith to perceive his city. And when they do, when we see it, when we interpret it right, we respond in praise. Perception to praise. The psalm opens with, "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised." Why does the psalm say that? Why do the people praise? Is it because the city is attractive? Is that the beauty that we're talking about? I don't think it's primarily what we're talking about. We see in verse 3 that God has revealed himself to be a stronghold in his palace. He's a king. He's made himself known as a defense for his people. He has proven a safe haven. When the people perceive it, they praise him for it. They're safe in his presence. This kind of praise comes from a sense of God's actions throughout history, of recounting what he's done in the past. Most likely, the recent events of Psalm 48 are referring back to what happened in 2 Chronicles 20. There were three kings in that chapter. The kings of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir joined together in hopes of defeating Judah and Jerusalem, God's city. But the sons of Korah, to whom this psalm is attributed, your Bible might say that at the top, they rose up to sing praises to Yahweh before the battle. And Yahweh went before them in battle, ambushed the kings, and had the kings destroy each other. Yahweh just did it. And there was so much spoil from that battle that it took Judah 3 days just to gather all the spoil. So it's probably in their minds when they're writing this psalm. Of course, the Israelites would also recount the Passover, the Exodus, their salvation from Egypt and Pharaoh. And God regularly reveals himself by these actions to his people. He says dozens of times, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God is not just a generic deity who's out there. He's a king who does. He's a king who saves. And when his people see his palace, they perceive it. They respond in praise because they remember his actions. So perception leads to praise. Skipping down to verse 9, we see that praise leads to God's presence. The people enter into God's presence. They enter into his temple. They think about the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the chesed of God. They experience joy. Verse 10 tells us that this rejoicing, like the joy in verse 3 and 2, goes out to the ends of the earth. Again, it's not just a local phenomenon. It's for everyone of every place. And notice verse 12, it gives physical liturgical instructions. Walk around Zion, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may recount it to the next generation. This is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us over death. To walk around Zion, through Zion, to consider her as a city, is to consider and behold God. He is the stronghold. He is the king. So come, be in him, be in his presence. Do you ever wonder why we do specific things in the liturgy? Why we stand? Why we bow our heads? Why we come to the table? Why we lift out our arms to receive the benediction? This is why. We are made to know God with our minds, but we are also made to know God with our bodies. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That means all the things, all of the things. We can learn about God with our minds, and we should and we must in our hearts. But there's a lot that we can learn to receive with our physical posture. That's why the psalm says, walk through Zion, count her towers. This is how you will learn, physically respond in the liturgy, because this is part of how we are made to know God. And each one of these steps, from perception to praise to presence, leads us to the joy of the King. But why do so many miss it? Why do we at times shut our eyes? Let's consider the rest of the psalm about what it says about the pathway that leads away from joy. Starting in verse 4, we see that the kings of the earth assemble. They see the city, they are astonished. And it says, literally it says, they passed by together. This is the same word used to describe God's action in passing through Egypt in the plague of the firstborn, and the action of Israel passing through the Red Sea. We have a picture of the kings of the earth assembling, seeing the city, and passing it by. They do not enter it. They do not perceive it as beautiful. Instead, like the armies of Egypt, they only perceive the walls of water, not the dry ground. They focus on the threat, not the salvation. And instead of passing through, they pass by God's blessing. How often do we do this? How often do we look at the city of God and all that it offers and simply pass it by? We take one look and realize that not everything we'd want to take with us is going to make it through those gates. So how can I really be sure it's the kingdom? It doesn't really look like the one I imagined, so maybe I'll just stay over here. If I enter into that, if I have to call that beautiful, that means I have to give up the kingdom in here. I have to give up my kingdom that I've amassed for myself. I don't really feel like I should want to give that up. I mean, God gave up everything for me, so why should I have to give this up? We do this all the time. We pass by the blessings of God and try to hold on to our small kingdom in our hearts. I think this may be the most challenging kind of thing for a community like ours. I grew up in a very similar community to the South Hills. It was upper middle class. We were very blessed. We had a public school system that was academically well regarded, a church that taught the Bible. We didn't have everything we ever wanted, but we had more than we needed. And I think the easiest thing to happen in a community like this is a passing by view of the city of God. To drive by glance every Sunday, you go right back into life. But a passing by glance leads to a passive faith. It's a faith that happens to us. Our eyes are not set on the mountain. They're set elsewhere, on the next project, the next deadline, the next shift of work, the next meal to make, the next difficult conversation. Or we're stuck in the past, thinking about the last blow-up that happened at the dinner table, the last frustrating email from that boss, the last personal offense that incurred, that terrible plumbing issue I found just before I left the house. Our sights are set everywhere but God's city, because we're distracted. It's what happens when we adopt a passive faith. He just thinks, I just need a passing grade. I just need a passing grade. I got to make it to heaven. Let's just get there. But if we have a passive faith and we pass by the city of God and we fail to perceive what it is, we substitute the joy of all the earth for the temporary comfort of our lives. And that's a tragic trade. And in the end, it can only lead down the road, the next step after passing by, it can only lead to pride. Look at verse 7. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. We know from the rest of Scripture that this city is not just a random city. It represents the pride and power of the nations, with the most advanced fleet of navy ships in the Mediterranean. Ezekiel 27 says, Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. But your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, and your pilots have fallen in the midst of you, and you will cease to be forever. The power of Tarshish is the hope that wealth and wares represent. Augustine says that the city became the pride of nations because it presumed on things uncertain as on the breath of the winds. Augustine says, now let none of us presume on full sails and on the seeming fair state of life as on the sea. Be our foundation in Zion. When we pass by God's protection and blessing, it necessitates that we put our hope and security in something else. Usually that thing is going to be ourselves, our own abilities, our pride. And it's really easy in a month like this one to point to the pride out there and say, that's the problem. We can point to the culture that is deeply confused and mistaken and sinful. And it is. In fact, as I was preparing this part of the sermon, unironically, perhaps providentially, I was on BibleGateway.com and an ad popped up from Listerine, a photo of two men holding hands with a little boy. Proud supporter of all families, it read, with the all bolded and underlined and capitalized. Even mouthwash and Bible websites aren't immune. Confusion abounds about what people are, what they are for, what family is, what love is. But the pride out there will always feel safer to identify. And we should, at the very least, be able to do that. We should condemn, and we do condemn, all sin for what it is, sin. God is love, not pride. But the pride that is far more sinister is the pride in here. It's the pride of my heart. It's the pride of your heart. James tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The only cure for pride is to give it up. And that is the very hardest thing to do with pride. But if we don't let go of prideful hearts, the long-term effect of pride is a small soul. It's our third step. It's what that big fancy word that I'm going to try to say one more time means. Passing by leads to pride, leads to pusillanimity. It's a big word, it's a fancy word, it's an old word, but what it literally means is a very small soul, or one who is very small of mind. Sometimes it might take the outward appearance of cowardice, like Uncle Andrew, whose knees are shaking and can't move because the lion is there. But it stems from a much deeper place. It's not just the fear of danger in the moment. It's a habituated smallness, the necessary outcome of a life lived in constant regard for oneself instead of God. Again, pusillanimity is the habituated smallness of soul. That is the necessary outcome of a life lived in constant regard for oneself instead of God. You see, a life that's lived with a kingdom perception that praises God and enters into his presence grows in its capacity because it sees God in ever-growing grandeur, splendor, and holiness. But a life lived in passive faith and the pride of our own abilities can only grow smaller. It necessarily shrinks. We become small-souled and can do nothing but tremble in the presence of joy because we see just how much more potent it is than our attempts at happiness. Look at verses 5 and 6. The kings saw it. They were astonished. They were dismayed. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. The word for dismay here is literally to be horrified or to be out of one's senses. When a prideful heart sees the city of God, when we are confronted with the presence of real joy, a small soul can only be driven to terror. And we're all tempted to go down this road. Every time we focus on how much we've suffered instead of thanking God that he has already suffered for us, we are small-souled. Every time we think more about what we lack in our lives than what God has provided for us, we are small-souled. Every time we dig our heels in to defend our pride rather than praise God in the midst of trial, we are small-souled. Every time we defend the throne of our feelings or blame shift, we are being small-souled. Every time we fear the reproaches of the world or the backlash from unpopular truth from God's word more than we fear God himself, we are being small-souled. Every time we do not take responsibility for our actions, our decisions, and their consequences, hiding behind a pretense of anything, we are being small-souled. How often do we do this? How often do we see the effects of pride in the smallness of our minds? Thanks be to God that there is a better way, a better road, the path of joy. Rejoice, Yahweh is King. That may seem like a self-evident statement. We know this. God reigns. But this is today's takeaway. God actually is on the throne. There is a real reign. Do we live like it's true? Because we, right here, are the city of God. The joy of the whole earth is right here, right now, worshiping together on the Lord's day. This is where joy is to be found. God's people, God's church, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Walk around it. Consider her ramparts. Go through the midst of her. Can you perceive that this is God? Do you lack joy in your life? Perceive the city. Open your eyes. Interpret her aright. She's right here. Do you flee from God's presence? Enter into his sanctuary with praise. Do you feel stuck in a passive faith? Lift up your eyes. Do not pass by. Pass through the doors and into the church, not just the building, the body of Christ. And rejoice. You do not have to live a small-souled life. You don't have to feel bound by pride. And if we can begin to do that, the psalm leaves us with one last assignment. We enter into the joy of the Lord. We recount his works of old. We catalog his mighty deeds in our day. But they're not just for us. They are for the next generation. But in order to teach our children and the next generation how to inhabit the city, we must inhabit that city. We must be part of the city of God. In order to teach our children about the church, we must live the joyful story of the church. It starts right here on Sundays and leads right back here to Sundays. We don't need to travel to Jerusalem to see it. God's city is already present. The joy of the whole earth. Rejoice, Jesus reigns, Yahweh is king. Can you perceive it? In a few minutes, we're going to be invited to the table of the Lord. It's the table of the king. It's the table of the city of God. And I want to encourage you, if you feel like your body is broken or your blood has been spilled, come to the table. Feast upon Christ, whose body and blood is broken and spilled for you. If you feel like you harbor strongholds in your heart, if pride has taken up residence, come to the table and feast upon Christ. There is nothing, not death, not life, not angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that can stop us and condemn us is our own hearts. It's our pride. It's our sin. But Christ has conquered sin, and he is greater than our hearts, and he's inviting us to feast upon the joy of the whole earth. As we await coming to the table, I want to encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice in your offerings. Rejoice as we sing. Rejoice as we watch a video testimony from one of the college students about how Jesus has changed and is changing his heart. And then come to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And most of all, we give you thanks for the salvation and the joy that is ours in Christ. Thank you for your city, your holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. Would you give us the eyes to perceive it? Would you give us hearts that respond in praise to enter into your presence, to trust you and to love you and to live a joyful life, the joy of all the earth? We give you thanks and pray this in your name. Amen.